Good morning, church family. Wanna, if you have your copy of God's Word, want to welcome you to open to the book of Malachi. And if you don't know where Malachi is, turn to the book of Matthew and turn left one, okay? And then you're in Malachi. We'll be in Malachi chapter 4. So even in some of your Bibles that might look like mine, you'll see the New Testament on the right-hand side. So Malachi chapter 4, while you turn there, let me just invite you to think about something that we regularly do. Most of us know Surgeon General warnings about tobacco, excess sugar, the necessity of exercise, the necessity of sufficient sleep in our lives. We nod, we agree with our primary care physician when they look at our blood work and we're like, yeah, I know I need to walk 3 times a week. Yeah. Sometimes we might even mean it when we say that, especially in January coming around. We're going to be, this is the year that I cut back sugar. But the consequences to those sorts of warnings and recommendations that come to us from a Surgeon General, they feel so distant, abstract, and slow. Surely this one bowl of ice cream is not going to cause trouble today. We understand that inactivity, poor diet, and excess sugar do those things, and yet we still do not change the daily way that we live. The problem you see isn't ignorance, it's distance. The problem we have with warnings like this is not ignorance, but distance. When consequences feel far off, we tend not to take action. Psychologists call this the normalcy bias. Because nothing has happened today, nothing will probably happen tomorrow. Malachi closes the Old Testament by warning us that that same psychology can become spiritual deadness and danger when applied to the coming of the Lord. God's people still worship, still believe, still show up, but they live as if the future will simply resemble the present. It's okay today, so it will be okay tomorrow. But you see, Malachi, when he closes his prophecy here in Malachi 4, he is not addressing open rebellion. Other prophets do address open rebellion, but Malachi does not. He instead is addressing moral complacency and eschatological amnesia, forgetting the end times before they even arrive. For a broader book, if we were to zoom out and look at the 30,000 level at Malachi, we'll see that these people are spiritually active, but disengaged. They assume that God's justice is delayed. It's not coming immediately. And they live as if the present order is permanent, not provisional. That's why Malachi ends with three main things. I have four in my outline because I want to show you Jesus, but Malachi has three things he has in his oracle here in chapter 4. He warns of the coming day. He calls his people to remember, to not forget, don't have amnesia. And then finally, he gives a final pronouncement of mercy before judgment comes. Now, the idea of judgment was pretty distasteful to Malachi's audience, and it has become even more distasteful perhaps to our audience and modern ears. Denial, however, does not negate reality. Just because we don't want something to be true does not mean it is. God's people live as though final accountability is distant or irrelevant, dulling their fear of the Lord until it's too late. So here's the sermon idea today. This is the sentence that I would love, if the Holy Spirit would allow, to imprint on your heart. Because the day of the Lord is coming, God calls his people to live now in light of judgment and the healing that he will soon bring. And the question that I have and would ask for you to roll over in your hearts is, what does the coming day of the Lord mean for you? What does that day mean for you? I want to prepare you for the sermon another way because this is the last preface I have. Because a lot of times we can come to church on Christmas, and I know some of you are guests this morning, I want to welcome you, and we can think Christmas is a time of comfort and joy, and it is, but only for those who are hidden in Christ. This is an Advent text, not mainly because it's talking about comfort, but because it's talking about arrival. The promise of Christ's coming is only good news to those who are in God, and it's only in those for whom the announcement that God is going to put right every wrong, those who are in God long for that. Those who are walking in their own wickedness want to flee from that. So I'm going to read the entire fourth chapter of Malachi. It's six verses. By now, hopefully you've found it. Malachi says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will stumble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you should tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help our hearts, Lord, to hear your text today and to reckon with it, to take it seriously, that in Jesus we have the arrival of God's judgment, joy for those in you, and terror for those outside of you. I pray today that we would wake up, those of us that claim Christ and live for that coming day, that we would not slip into spiritual complacency or amnesia towards those last days. For those that are not in Christ, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would quicken their hearts, convict them of sin, and cause them to run to you. God, help me now, even as I preach, to preach with clarity and with boldness, so that everybody who hears this would know that this is the word of the Lord. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 1 with me. Verse 1, I want you to see that right away, Malachi begins his closure of his book with absolute certainty. Behold, the day is coming. There's no speculation. There's no probability. There's no contingency. The prophet of God here does not announce that judgment might come at some point in the future, but instead announces, behold, which is to say, look now, because this is happening. And when it comes, it's going to be comprehensive, Malachi says. The image of a burning oven is vivid and visceral. It communicates intensity and finality. One of the horrifying things about symbols in Scripture and metaphors in Scripture that I just want to call your mind to is that they describe something greater than themselves. So if you look at prophetic literature or apocalyptic literature and you look to yourself and you think the image of a burning oven is horrifying, it only is worse than the symbol which is being described. The proud and the wicked are compared to stubble, dry, weightless, and ready to ignite. So judgment, you see, in God's kingdom is not a gradual reform, but a decisive removal. Some of us think that Jesus will come back and he will turn the hearts of all of the wicked gently towards him. That was in his first arrival, his first advent, 0 AD, in the town of Bethlehem, through his ministry in Galilee, Capernaum, and then ultimately his ministry in Jerusalem, going all the way to the cross. But Jesus will come back a second time. And in that time, it will not be lowly and gentle appearing in a manger. It will be the heavens ripped open and the Son of Man coming forth to execute judgment. And that phrase, neither root nor branch, underscores the totality of God's action. There's not going to be a reappearing of evil as there is today. There's not going to be any lingering source of wickedness from which evil can spring out. Malachi is insisting that God's final judgment, his second advent, does not merely restrain sin, it eradicates sin. And it's not cruelty to say this, it's moral clarity. A world where God never judges evil would not be merciful, it would be unjust. Malachi presses his audience to reckon with the fact that the purpose of God's patience is redemptive, not permissive. Think about how that normalcy bias can creep in. Jesus hasn't returned yet. There's still time for me to repent. I can probably go tomorrow or the day after with not reckoning with what Zach is saying today. I want to recall your mind back to the Miami condominium collapse. Civil engineers had for a long time pointed out that the leaks in the rooftop pool, which were eroding the concrete and introducing rust into the rebar structure, was a significant issue that had to be dealt with immediately. And what did people think? It hasn't fallen down yet. It's not going to fall down next 10 years, perhaps. It's a very slow work to remediate this issue. Structural failure in a building, something inspectors note for years, it doesn't happen gradually. It happens all of a sudden. When the building finally gave way, it did not do so gradually. The failure is sudden, decisive, and irreversible. And notice that the collapse did not happen because the warnings were given. It happened because the warnings were ignored. God is not losing control in judgment. He is instead acting after long restraint. Malachi is insisting in this moment, in verse 1, that delay is not denial. Think about 2 Peter 3:9 for a moment. Says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The question is not whether God will judge sin. The question is whether or not you are living as if Jesus' first coming was real. What does it mean? But that sin deserves judgment, that God himself came to take on flesh, to die on a cross for sinners like you and I, if not that judgment is real. I'm pleading with you, all the signs of decay, if you're not in Christ, are already there in your life. I don't have to know you to name them. You know the decay yourself. And I'm pleading with you to flee from where you're standing and run to Christ today. Turn away from all that you're trusting in and go to Jesus. But for us Christians, I want you to look ahead too, because the coming day of the Lord is for you as well. Bring this to my second point. Soon, God will come, heal, and vindicate all who fear his name. Look at verses 2 through 3. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I will act, says the Lord of hosts. Son of Righteousness is a title that we give to Jesus and sing about in some of our Christmas songs. The contrast between this verse and verse 1 is significant. Malachi divides humanity not among those who are religious or secular, but those who fear the Lord and those who do not. There are many Christians today who claim the name of Christ who are religious. They're fantastically religious, but there's no fear of God in them. The Son of Righteousness rising suggests not only light, but that the cosmic order, which was lost in Eden, is going to be restored. In the ancient world, it was understood that the sun governed time, seasons, and life itself. This makes sense in light of Genesis 9 among the people of Israel, but even in other cultures, the sun was the king god in their pantheon. What sin broke, God reveals, and he rends and he mends those things. What suffering eroded, God renews. This, brothers and sisters, verses 2 and 3, that's the comfort and joy of Christmas. It's not universal, but only for those who fear the Lord. When the angels arrived at the shepherds and said, "Good news, tidings of glad joy for you," those were not glad tidings for the political establishment in Jerusalem that night. And so opposed to God's rule and reign, they organized the eradication of every boy child in the land to try to ensure that their grip on power would not be removed. Comfort and joy is for those who fear the Lord. Those who don't fear the Lord, it's terror. Christmas is terror because it means that what you once treasured, what you once hold, what you with all of your soul tried to protect, God himself will cut down, and there's nothing that the powerful and those who in their arrogance do not listen to the word of the Lord, there's nothing that can save them. Verse 3 intensifies this reversal by shifting the metaphors from healing to victory. This shall tread down the wicked. That's victorious language, of course. But notice it's God's action carried out in his timing. The righteous do not seize vengeance. The Christian does not look to take the sword in his or her own hand to execute this. They wait on the Lord to bring this about. Malachi reassures his weary audience that faithfulness is not wasted even when it appears ineffective. Right now, our kids are reading, we're all reading together The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And we just got to the moment in the book, Peter's Battle, where if you haven't read it at this point, it's like a 70-year-old book at this point. So, you know, it's a spoiler that's coming, okay? The White Witch realizes that spring has arrived. And to her, it's a horrible announcement. When the queen realizes that spring has arrived, it's not just a thaw, but that the spring has arrived, she is horrified. But to everyone else in Narnia, it's great joy. Because the same sun that melts the ice brings life. God's judgment is like this, you see. How you feel about it relates to where you stand. Malachi points out that judgment and healing come from the same God on the same day. Which brings me to number 3, because God is not unkind and just let this happen. Surprise. No, he sends a forerunner to turn our hearts to himself before that day arrives. Let me remind you of verse 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Before the day comes, God acts in mercy. He calls his people to remember the law of Moses, not as a means of salvation, but so that they don't forget. It's the covenant mirror that reminds them that they need that mediator that God is going to send. Immediately, God also promises to send Elijah, a prophetic forerunner whose entire ministry is to prepare the way of the Lord. Turning the hearts of fathers to children and children signals the covenant renewal at the most basic elements. What was lost in Eden is restored in Christ. You see, judgment is not God's ultimate desire. Restoration is. But the warning here is clear. Ignoring Jesus leads to a curse falling on the land. And God sends a messenger to warn the people before Christ's birth, as grace always precedes judgment in this way. So let me return back to normalcy bias. Why in the world do we ignore things like this? We assume again that because things have continued as they are, they're going to remain the way they always were. If nothing bad has happened yet, we often conclude that nothing bad will ever happen. God's warnings then are gifts. When scripture like Malachi 4 confronts us, where conviction unsettles us, that's the place that repentance can begin to happen. Because for that brief moment, we are reminded that what always has been will not always be. The most dangerous response to this sermon today is not necessarily rejection, although that is dangerous. It's also delay. I believe what Zach is saying, but I don't necessarily want to do anything about it today. God calls to respond now, not turning while it might eventually happen. Not long ago, there was a catastrophic flood in Texas along the Guadalupe River at Camp Mystic. Journalists uncovered a very sobering detail in their investigations of what happened afterwards. What they found is for years, officials warned that a flood warning system was absolutely necessary along the river. For years, they debated a real-life warning system because there were conversations about sirens, floods, river gauges, early alert systems, and everyone understood that the danger was present, but they just thought it hasn't happened yet. It probably won't happen. So nothing really was done. And when the floodwaters came, all of the warnings were missed. They were missed or dismissed as routine because the danger was not unknown to them. It was just unimportant. It's never happened before. It probably won't happen again. That's exactly the condition that Malachi is confronting. Because the people are waiting on Christ's arrival, on the Messiah's arrival, and it hasn't happened yet. So why ought they be bothered to worry about it today? They knew the warnings. They still worshiped false gods. And over time, familiarity dulled their urgency. Delay bred complacency. And the danger, again, Malachi is exposing, is not that God fails to warn. God warns consistently. It's that people grow accustomed to warnings and numb their hearts to God's word. Malachi ends the Old Testament by insisting that the day is coming when the delay ends, when the warnings give way to reality, and preparation is no longer possible. And people missed it in the time of Jesus. They missed it. Elijah was sent. John the Baptist, who we just read about, Matt Hudson just read about him. He was sent and he announced the coming of the Lord. And people ignored. Because in his mercy, God always speaks before. So why this first preacher? Why John the Baptist, who was the first preacher? Just if you ever want to know, he's the Baptist, right? It's a good thing, right? Why the first preacher and all the others after? Why Elijah? Malachi reminds us that on this great day that the Lord sends, verse 5, I will send to you Elijah the prophet, right? He sends messengers. Elijah's task is not spectacle or innovation. It's proclamation which turns their heart back to God. And John the Baptist was amazing at this. We'll hear about John next Sunday. But one of the most important things about John is he knew his place as the messenger. My job is not to be the show. My job is to point you to Jesus, he says, so much so that when people are like, Jesus is taking some of your followers, he said, my job is to decrease. His job is to increase, John 3. That's why preaching today even occupies such a sacred space in the life of God's people. It's been common recently to prioritize the supper as if the supper is the most important thing that a church does. And the supper is critical. It's why we do it weekly. But preaching is not religious commentary or spiritual motivation. It's God's appointed means of warning, exhorting, chastising, admonishing his people into mercy before judgment comes. For those that don't believe, for those that do believe, to spur you up to good works so that you can walk faithfully and finish with Jesus saying of you, well done, my good and faithful servant. When God intends to prepare a people for a task, he doesn't begin with the sword, he begins with a voice. The voice in this wilderness was Elijah. But that's why we gather weekly, this ritual we do week in and week out, to hear God's word preached. It's not because we assume we already know it, but because familiarity is precisely the danger Malachi exposes in each of our hearts. Our hearts drift. My heart drifts. And our urgency fades. And the zeal of the Lord in our lives oftentimes gets beat down by the circumstances of life. Other voices crowd in and confuse the single voice we ought to listen to. Preaching and gathering together to hide God's word in our hearts, by singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, by praying, by confessing the word together, interrupts that drift. It reasserts reality, and it reminds us that history is not cyclical, but it's going somewhere, ultimately to the day of the Lord when Christ returns to call all of those who are his and judge the living and the dead. To sit under preaching then, like you're doing right now, is not passive listening. What you're doing right now is not passive. It might feel passive, but it's not passive. It's the act of readying. It's preparing your mind and reminding yourself that, yes, what God says here is the most important voice I will hear. This week, I will not ignore Jesus. every act of gathering, despite closed streets, marathons, the headache to get here, right? Fatigue or otherworldly pursuits, it's a testimony that we understand that God still speaks. We have to be honest about how easy it is to let the crowd drown out the voice of the Lord in our lives. That is a real thing. But what our weekly gathering together reminds us is that God speaks and that we are people that want to be formed by consistently putting ourselves in the place where God's word is heard so that we can be formed by it. Which brings me to my last point, fourth point. Christ is the dawn and fulfillment of this passage in both Advents. Advent, you see, prepares us not only to celebrate Christ's first coming. It's ultimately about Christ's second coming. Because Christmas is about the manger and the cross, but it's also about his second coming, his second return. We have to reckon honestly with this, that God will finally judge all that distorts his good creation. Because without that vision of the second arrival of Christ, Advent can become too sentimental. How do you keep Christ in Christmas? It's by keeping the end in mind. That judgment is coming and motivates us then to be like Elijah, to preach to the world that Jesus will return. And while today is still called today, repent and believe the gospel. It's very simple. 2 Corinthians 5. What do I say, Zach? Simple. Open your mouth and say, God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And then chapter 6, verse 1. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. The New Testament makes explicit that Malachi leaves as anticipatory here. Jesus identifies John as the promised Elijah. Matthew 11:14. I'll read it for you. And if you're willing to accept it, Jesus says, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. John's ministry did not end the story, it introduced the story, because Jesus embodies the fire and the sun of Malachi 4. Because at the cross, judgment truly arrived, but it falls on the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous one. Christ stands within that oven and is cut down. But at the same time, Malachi's language, it resists the full exhaustion at his first advent. The complete eradication of evil, public vindication of the righteous, and the final curse being lifted hasn't happened yet. And we're waiting on his second return. The structure of Malachi 4 then points us forward to that day. The question Malachi leaves us with then is the same question Christ presses upon us. Are you ready for the day of the Lord? In Christ, preparation is not fear-driven, but faith-filled. Are you ready, Christian, to have your healing, to have all of the wrongs of the world made right? I am. I'm ready for Jesus to return. I want Jesus to come back. Because in Christ, preparation is faith-filled. It will be my joy. It will be like the dawn of righteousness. To those who trust him, it's an awaited day, not a dreaded day. As I close, Malachi concludes the Old Testament by reminding us that history is going somewhere. A day is coming when God will finally judge what is wrong, heal what is broken, and put right all that is wrong with the world. So this is the dangerous posture someone can take today. You can hear a sermon like this and dismiss it. Not disbelief, but a true normal bias that it hasn't happened yet. It's probably not going to happen tomorrow. And I'm pleading with you to fight that tooth and nail. Hear the word of the Lord today. But Christian, do not grow lukewarm. Jesus is returning. So fight for zealous faith. The question of reflection then for us is what I opened with is, are you ready for the day that is coming? What will it be like to you? Joy, dawn, or terror? Because in Christ, readiness does not mean fear. It means refuge. It means repentance now rather than regret later. Advent teaches us to wait, but not passively. We wait, awake, watching, trusting, turning our hearts to God, to the only one who has already come, who is coming again, and who alone will make us ready for the day of judgment coming. Let's pray. Father, I pray that our warning from Malachi and Christ's first arrival and what it means, that judgment come into the world in Christ, that we would not dull our hearts to this or dismiss it because it's culturally weird to hear sermons like this now. It shouldn't be. God, help us to stay awake as Christians, that we would fight for holiness, fight for the zeal of the Lord, and that we'd walk in faithfulness until you either call us home or return. We ask your blessing on us now, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.